Good morning, church. Hope you're well today. Are you? We got a Chamber of Commerce Day outside. It's beautiful. I'm glad that you've chosen to be inside today with us as we gather in the name of the Lord. Be turning in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. We're moving to the very end of our summer series. And next week is going to be the last in this powerful message from Jesus called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the reality is a whole lot of people see the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus just firing off on a bunch of topics. You know, he's speaking on a multitude of different topics, and it's over here and over there and kind of all over the map, and none of these things really have anything to do with each other. But this summer, I've been encouraging you to think in maybe a little bit different vein, and that is to see this from the point of view of influence. Right at the very beginning of this message in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." God wants your life to be lived as an influence for Him and for His kingdom. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, how to be that person. He began by talking about first being a person of influence. What does that person look like? What is their character like? How do they respond to God and His Word? And from there, Jesus talked about the path to take to get to be that person. And part of the path that God expects us to walk is to be in a close relationship with Him. So we talked about giving and fasting and praying. The expectation from Jesus is that we'll be tied into a very intimate relationship with Him. And Jesus went so far as to even lay out a model prayer, what an ongoing prayer life should look like. And then Jesus told us to set our priorities straight. The encouragement was that we would be setting our minds not here but there, that we would be living not for this day but for that day. Store up treasures in heaven. Don't be storing up treasures here on earth where moth and rust are going to come in. Thieves are going to break in and steal from you. It's all going to be, at the end, rendered worthless. Be storing up treasures in that place, on that day, where moth and rust won't do harm, where thieves won't break in and steal. Now, the problem for a whole lot of us is that there's so much to worry about on this day. Food, clothes, shelter. I mean, we're living in a day when those things that used to be kind of sort of simple aren't really all that simple anymore. With the economy in the state it's been for many, many years, like a decade, there are a whole lot of people who have suffered through unemployment and reduced pay and retirement accounts that are, you know, dropping in value. It causes all of us to be tempted to turn away from that day and to be focused on this day, that it's going to be something to worry about. And to that, Jesus drove us. He said, don't worry about that day. And it was to that point that Jesus wrote these words in Matthew chapter 6, 33. He said, seek first His kingdom. Seek first His righteousness. And the rest of it is going to be given to you as well. When you're centered in God's will, when you're centered in God's purpose, when you're living for that day, the promise is that you have nothing to worry about. So don't. Everything else will be taken care of. As we press to the end of this incredible message from Jesus, I want to encourage you to stay focused. Because here, a few verses into chapter 7, Jesus is returning to the topic of prayer. While Matthew 6, 9 through 13 serves as the model prayer, Matthew 7, 7 through 11 serves as an encouragement to think about kingdom prayers. Now, I understand for some, they're going to read that and say, okay, pastor's just splitting hairs here. But I'm really not. The more we grow to maturity in our walk with God, our prayers will shift. Did you hear that? Our prayers will shift away from ourselves and our focus in prayer being me to focusing out on God, on the kingdom of God. And prayers that are focused on God's will, God's purpose, God's kingdom. I love the words. here in Matthew 7, starting in verse 7. Here's what Jesus says. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son, for everyone who asks receives, who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be open. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, a lot of people in theological circles think that this is one of those name it and claim it passages. Have you heard those words? Name it, claim it. You know, you say the words. You say the words, you name it. And then you claim it to be true. You claim the promise. So if I ask, God will give it. I name it, God gives it. I mean, isn't that what Jesus says here? God's duty bound to do what I ask him to do because he promised so. And if that's what Jesus is saying here, I'm just telling you, it sounds like a pretty good deal to me. Any takers here? The other day, a couple of weeks back, Brenda and Gretchen and I were out at Easton. And we were walking, you know, up and down the boulevard there by the fountain. And as we're walking up the street, we came across a car. In fact, it was this car. Now, if you don't know what this is, it's a McLaren. And it's kind of, it looked just like this. I mean, this is the color. It was at the curb. And I mean, sitting there, it's like, you just want to stand there and go, whoa, because it's pretty impressive. The car costs about $1.3 million. How about that? And it's just sitting there. It's just sitting there for everybody to gawk at. And let me tell you, the car is fast too. This car goes from 0 to 60 miles an hour in 3.5 seconds. For many, many, many years, it held the world speed record for a production car. Its odometer topped out at over 240 miles an hour. Now, honestly, truthfully, I can see myself driving this car. Yeah. Did you all hear that? That's my wife. Do you want to say that louder, Brenda? Yeah, I said I can see myself driving it, and Brenda says, not with me in it. There you go. I think that this car would look pretty good sitting on the church parking lot, don't you think? So I think that the elders ought to have a meeting. My birthday's coming. Ask and you will receive, right? I mean, if this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7, I'm telling you, I'm in. I'm all in. And in fact, there's a theological circle that is alive and well in the world today that revolves around this thinking. It's the health and wealth gospel. Have you heard it? This group teaches that God's desire for you is that while you're on earth, you are well taken care of. That no sickness will befall you. That there will be no financial stress in your life. That you will have all the money that you need. And they quote passages like this one in Matthew chapter 7, and they teach that it's God's will, and they go further. They say if you don't have all the money you want, and if you're sick in any way, then something's wrong with you. That there's something out of balance with you and your relationship with God, because this is what God wants for you. He wants you healthy, and he wants you well. Now, I just added another book to my library by one of these authors, and now I've never shown you this picture, but it might surprise you. I have a pretty vast library, all right? There's a couple of small groups that meet here, but this is part of my library. How about that? I have well over 4,000 books in my theological library, and most of them aren't even on shelves. I have like 70-some boxes that are still packed away with books inside of them that I haven't seen for a couple of years. I mean, I have books and books and books. And when I'm reading on a subject, what I do is I collect books from all sides of the spectrum. I have books in my library by theologians and pastors from every point of view. There's a lot of stuff I completely agree with and a bunch of stuff I don't agree with. And I read like this because I'm always interested in what people are saying and how they're getting to the conclusions that they're getting to. And I want to know how they're forming their arguments. Sometimes what that does is help me to form an argument against what they're saying. So you understand who they are, what they say, what they believe, and then you balance it out against what you believe the Scripture's teaching. Because the bottom line, it's not what the theologians say. The bottom line is what God says. Amen, church, right? It's the Bible. So in this latest book that I've just bought on the health and wealth gospel, this author is trying to make the case that we should be rich. And the reason he says we should be rich is because that's the model. And the person he's pointing to as the model is Jesus. He says we should be rich because Jesus, when he lived on earth, was rich. He points to Jesus' earthly life and he calls Jesus rich. Now, I mean, if you're scratching your head here, I am too automatically. But here's what this guy is saying, that Jesus came from an upper middle class family, that his father, Joseph, was a carpenter, and he had this thriving business, and he was providing abundantly for his family. He goes on to say that Jesus had a very nice wardrobe, one that was jealously looked at by other people. I mean, remember the guards when Jesus was being crucified, that they wouldn't take his clothes and rip them into pieces. The soldiers were literally gambling over his outer cloth. It was this seamless garment, and it was worth a lot of money. And so now they're gambling over it. He goes on to say that Jesus had a well-funded ministry. There were rich people who were contributing to his needs, and so he had a large purse to pull from. If Jesus had been alive today, he would have been flying around in a Gulfstream and staying at the Ritz-Carlton everywhere he went. And when he vacationed, well, he would have just gone to one of his own 9 or 10 private, personally owned villas around the world. I read this stuff and I wonder where in the world they get their material. Joseph and Mary were not upper middle class. In fact, if you know anything about Joseph and Mary, the Bible tells us they were poor. When Jesus was presented at the temple after 8 days where he was circumcised, Mary's gone through her purification rites, and Jesus, what had to be given was an offering. And there, in the Levitical code, there was statements about what kind of offering should be brought. And for somebody who's really poor, they could bring as small as a couple of birds, like doves or pigeons. And when Jesus was offered, it wasn't like a bull was brought or a goat or a lamb was brought. When Jesus was presented in the temple, there were just a couple of pigeons that were brought to be offered on his stead. Jesus had one nice piece of cloth that belonged to him. Other than that, he's described as poor. He didn't have homes all over the world. What the Bible tells us, what the Gospels tell us, is that he had no place to lay his head. He didn't own a home. Jesus' ministry was well-funded is hardly the truth. Jesus wasn't staying in 5-star hotels when he traveled. He wasn't renting out large arenas to put the crowds in. No, when Jesus gathered a crowd, it was on a hillside someplace. He had the disciples all put their money together. There was a common purse that they would use to pay for their expenses. But I mean, it wasn't like it was brimming with $100 bills. These health and wealth preachers are obviously not reading the same book I'm reading. And by the way, folks, that's this book right here, the Gospel. All right. And with all of that said, I just want to make sure you settle in on this point. Jesus has said it, and I want you to bring yourself back to it. This world is not our home. This world is not what we are to be living for. Jesus said it a couple of verses earlier. Set your mind there. Store up your treasures there. And that treasure is not necessarily financial in nature. The treasure we're to be storing up is work for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's living out the Great Commission. Our life here is a few years long. I mean, a few years long at best. James said it correctly. He said, we're vapors. We appear and then we're gone. It's like we're a mist. And the older I get, the more I understand this. Life is flying by. A few years ago, I'm saying literally, like a few years ago, which seems like a couple of weeks ago, in my family, there were 2 generations ahead of me. My parents, my grandparents. And now a few years later, they're all gone. Everything that was in front of me is now gone. What I have now in my life is 2 generations behind me. And it's going to be like this, where my grandkids are going to be standing in my stead, looking, going, what happened to the 2 generations in front of me? I have news for you, friends. We are all going to die. I don't care how good you are or how sold out for God you are going to die. Would you turn to the person next to you and just tell them you're dead meat? That's just true, all right? You are going to die. There are no 125-year-old Christians. Have you noticed that? And most of what is in this world is not going to be taken with you to the next world. Bank accounts, cars, houses, timeshares, annuities, retirement accounts, jewelry, clothing, furniture, stuff, none of it is going to be transferred from this life to that life. Job had it right. He said in chapter 1 of verse 20, the book of Job, I came into this world naked, I'm going to depart naked. When I came, I brought nothing with me, and when I leave, I'm taking nothing with me. Nothing of this world is going with me, naked to naked. And because of that, our life here on earth has got to revolve around the things of God, the things that matter, the things that are eternal, the things that are going to last. Now listen, friends, I want you to write this down because we've got to get this into our head. God's primary concern for me, for you, for us, is not that we are wealthy and healthy. It's not. God's heart is that we are seeking Him. And here's the deal. When you are seeking Him, when you're living with a heart that is seeking God, your prayers shift. Your prayer focus shifts. Jesus is beginning to wind down this incredible message called the Sermon on the Mount. This is where He focuses His attention, our hearts. Above all, Jesus wants your heart to be guarded. It's what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 3, above all else, guard your heart. It's the wellspring of your life. Jesus wants us to guard our hearts. Jesus wants us with hearts that are loving and living for Him. And I'm just telling you, when that happens, your prayer life shifts. It flips it upside down. The things you're concerned about and are focused on are only the things that He's concerned about and focused on. And that means that the things that we pray about are radically different. It's not about this world. It's about that world. Remember, do you remember Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21? He said, for me to live is Christ. Here on earth, I have one thought, and that is Jesus. My life is for Him. To live is Christ. To die is gain. That's what I'm looking forward to. But while I'm here, it will be service and set. My life will be set apart for Him in that place. So friends, write this down. When your focus in life becomes that day, your prayer life changes. End of story. And that's what Jesus is leading us to in this passage. The focus here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is on kingdom prayers. So here's the question. What are kingdom prayers? Let me tell you. They're prayers that align your life with God. The goal here is that my life will move in the path in the way He wants it to go. That I'm in line with Him, aligned with Him. And that's what a kingdom prayer is. It's coming from a heart that is aligned with God. And this is where I want to spend the next few moments digging into this passage. And to help you here, I want to lay out some definitions. Kingdom prayers. Kingdom prayers are about, number one, they're about your heart. And when it comes down to my heart, here's the question of a kingdom prayer. Lord, what is Your will? When you're praying kingdom prayers, it begins right here. Your heart connects with God's heart. And I'm just telling you, friends, that this is the desire of Jesus, that you focus on the will of God. What is it that God wants? This is not, I don't exist in this equation. The equation is, Lord, what do you want? The cry of God's heart becomes the cry of your heart. The thing that God yearns for becomes the things that you yearn for. The things that God desires becomes what you desire. This is what David is talking about in Psalm chapter 37, 4. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now again, name it and claim it, people. Say, great, Lord, I love you. I delight in you now. Let me tell you what I want. And that's not what David is writing here. What David is writing here is that my heart needs to delight in God, so much so that the things I want become the things that he wants. His heart has taken over my life. And so his will and his desires and his purposes are only what I want. Does God want a McLaren? No. What God wants is so much bigger and so much deeper and so much more eternal and lasting than that. A lot of people wonder why they pray and they just keep getting no. The answer is no. And I'm just telling you, friends, sometimes God is saying no to you because your prayers are selfish. You say, but doesn't that just go against what this passage is saying? Ask and it will be given to you. No. You got to put God's heart right into the middle of the situation. This is why when we pray, we say, in Jesus' name. Jesus, what I'm saying here, I want it to be according to your will, your purpose, your heart, your goal, everything I've just said in your name. And when we are praying in Jesus' name, I'm just telling you, things pop. Those are the prayers that God answers. Why does God say no to some of our requests? Because they're selfish. I'm praying about the things of this world, my car, my house, my bank account. When your prayer life is focused on here and now, when it's focused on me, well, it's selfish. And more often, friends, let me just tell you, sometimes if God said yes to the things that we're asking for, it would literally be diverting us away from him. Gimme, 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 Lord. This is what I think I want. This is what I think I desire. If God actually provided that stuff for us, my life might be taken away from him. But sadly, it's what we tend to do. We put our focus on the here and now. Lord, bless me. Lord, give me. I need. But here's the deal, friends. It's not about me. I am not the center of the world. In John chapter 4, Jesus was journeying into Samaria. He was going from Jerusalem in Judea. He's going back to Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. And to get from here to there, the Jews would never walk a straight line because Samaria was in the middle. And so what the Jews would do is they would walk around Samaria because they hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, half-Jews, half-Gentiles. It's all from the Babylonian Empire, all from the Assyrian Empire, excuse me. You can go back and read about all of this. But anyway, the Jews would avoid it. They didn't even want the dust of Samaria on their sandals. So when it came to Samaria, they would literally walk around. 70 miles from here to here, from Galilee to Jerusalem, but they would turn it into a 140-mile trip because they would cross the Jordan River, walk across treacherous side on the eastern side of the Jordan, and then come back across. So here Jesus is getting ready to go from Jerusalem back up to Galilee, and what he does, he gets to Samaria, he doesn't make a right turn going east. He just travels right into Samaria. And if you're reading John 4, it's saying Jesus had to do this. Why? Because there was an appointment that he had with a woman at a well in Samaria. So he leads the disciples right in. They come to a place called Sychar. They sit down by the well. It's been a long day. Everyone's hungry, so the disciples are sent into town to buy some food. And while they're gone, Jesus has an interaction with this woman, the Samaritan woman who comes to the well. She's a very needy, very desperate woman, and Jesus preaches the gospel to her. And in fact, Jesus presents himself as the Messiah. It was a significant encounter. And in the midst of this woman who is a sinful, sinful, sinful person, she becomes a follower of Jesus. When the interaction was just about over, the disciples returned with bags of groceries in their hands. And they see Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman, and they're a bit taken back. And when the woman finally left, they offered Jesus something to eat. And Jesus had an interesting reply. He says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And that's confusing them. Their whole thinking is, if you had food, then why did you send us into town? Why did we just go for a couple hours trying to scrounge up some dinner when you had it right here? What's going on? Why are you holding back on us? And Jesus wasn't holding back on them. What he did is he further defined. John chapter 4, 34. Here's what he says. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My heart is his heart. I came to do what he wants me to do. This is my nourishment. I'm not living for this place. I live for that place. Jesus' life was never about the physical world. Jesus' life was always focused and centered on the spiritual, the kingdom of God. And friends, I'm just telling you, we need to take account here. Are your prayers selfish? Or do they mirror the heart of God? Are your prayers about your will or his will? It's really the prayer we need to be offering every day. Lord, what is your heart today? Lord, what is your will today? Lord, where do you want me to focus? Where do you want me to be centered today? And when you're seeking God's heart, you're praying kingdom prayers. Let me tell you a second thing about kingdom prayers. They're about your feet. Lord, what is your will? Is the first prayer. The second prayer is, Lord, where do you want me to go today? Now, how often is your day interrupted? Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, completely clear. You're on a path. You got a list of things to do, and you're on that path, and then you find yourself being interrupted. You have plans. You have appointments. You have something. Something comes up, and something gets in the way. And the question is, when that thing rises up, what do you do? This happened to Jesus all the time. Luke chapter 8, Jesus had been chased out of the region of the Gerasenes. You remember the story. There was a demoniac there. He was a naked guy, crazy. His life was infested with a bunch of demons, like legion, like thousands of them. Do you remember? He comes running at Jesus. He's naked, screaming. Ah! Jesus exorcises the demons out of this guy, throws him into a bunch of pigs, and the pigs run into the Sea of Galilee, and they drowned. And the people of the day come out, and they see all of this. And here, the irony here is there's a bunch of Jews that are raising pigs. Don't you think that that's kind of funny, you know? And they get really upset that their pigs are now dead. And they're more upset about the pigs than they are the person. Here's this guy that's been crazy. Everybody knows Crazy Harold. They've chained him up in a graveyard. He's so crazy, and he's so strong by these demons. He's breaking the chains, and he's just going nuts. And now suddenly this crazy guy is sitting. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. And the people are looking at this, and they're more upset about the pigs than they are the person. And they chase Jesus out of their vicinity. So Jesus does what they want him to do. He leaves. And when he gets in a boat, he's going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when he gets there, he's suddenly met by a large crowd. And he's teaching them, and he's interacting with them. And as all of this is going on, so I mean, see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, maybe even thousands of people, and as all this is going on, this guy shows up. Luke writes about it. Chapter 8, verse 41. A man by the name of Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, he comes. He falls at Jesus' feet. He's pleading with Jesus to come to his house. Why? Because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, is dying. So what's Jesus' response? I mean, think about this. He's got this crowd of people that he's teaching. There's one guy here saying, I want you to leave all of this and I want you to come this way. So what does Jesus do? He allows himself to be interrupted. He's concerned about the person. So he gets up and he goes. It's pretty powerful. Jesus asks, he just responds, he goes. He allows his day to be totally interrupted. He sets off to minister. Now, can you imagine being Jairus? You've heard about this guy. You maybe even heard him teach a time or two. And so now you got him by the elbow. And so you're hustling him off to your house. And while you're hustling Jesus along, Luke focuses in on the story. Verse 42, as Jesus was on his way with Jairus, the crowds almost crushed him. You know, everybody wants to touch Jesus. And so they're crushing in around him. And a woman who was there, who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind Jesus. She touched the edge of his cloak. And immediately she's healed. She just touches Jesus and she's well. And right then, get the picture, thousands of people, and they're all crushing in around Jesus because they just want to touch him. Can you just see all the hands coming at him? He's like a rock star. And as Jairus is trying to hustle him along, you got to get to my house. Suddenly this woman comes up and touches him like hundreds of other people have done, and Jesus just stops. He just stops right there. And here's what he said, someone touched me. And Peter's like almost laughing here. He said, someone touched you? He's like, are you crazy? Someone touched you? Of course someone touched you. There are all kinds of people crowding in around you who want to touch you. But Jesus could tell the difference in touch. He could tell the difference between admiration, someone trying to just get close, and someone who was in desperation. And he stops in his tracks. And he's turning to find the woman. So now imagine being Jairus. No. Don't stop. This way, focus, come on, let's go. Jesus will have nothing to do with it. He's going to have an interaction with this woman. I mean, can you just see Jairus' desperation here? And so he finally gets Jesus pointed, and they're on their way to his house. And as they're on their way, somebody, a servant, comes running to them and says, don't trouble the master any longer. Your daughter has died. So over, right? Jesus, you can be on your way. No, it's not over. Jesus turns to Jairus. He says, your daughter's fine. She's going to be healed. It's exactly what happened. Jesus went to the house, brought her back from the dead. Everyone, I'm just telling you, Jesus' life was constantly interrupted. A plan. We're going from here to there. We're going to stop here. We're going to teach this. Here's the message I'm going to preach. We're going to go on. We're going to do this. All day long, in every day of Jesus' life, it was an interruption, somebody having a need, and Jesus turning his head to go. Jesus' day was always dictated by God. Where is it that you want me to go today? What is it that you want me to do today? Jesus was willing to completely uproot his plans according to the purpose of God. And friends, I'm just telling you, it's the bottom line of kingdom prayers. Lord, I want my heart to be your heart. And now that my heart is your heart, I want to go to the place that you want me to go. Lord, where do you want me to go? And the third thing about kingdom prayers is they focus in on your eyes. Lord, what is it that you want me to see today? I have a really nasty habit. I can get really focused into my head, really focused into my mind, so much so that I can turn everything off. I can be walking in a crowded place and not see anything. If you talk to my wife, my kids, they'll tell you they can talk to me. They can be 5 feet from me talking to me, and I don't even hear them. Everything is shut out, and I'm just focused on what I'm focused in on. I can be walking down the halls in the church, and there could be people all around, and I won't see anybody because I can be so focused on where I'm going and what I'm trying to do that I won't see or hear anything. It's not a good habit, and it's a habit for years I've been trying to break, because when I'm so busy thinking about where I'm going and what I'm doing, then it's easy for me to miss the things that God wants me to see and do. And that's one of the things I love about Jesus. He never missed what God wanted him to see. Matthew chapter 9, he's looking at a crowd. And as he's looking at the crowd, the question is, what did he see? And what he saw when he saw the crowd, He didn't see people who were in interruption and a pain and a problem. What he saw was people who were harassed and helpless. They needed somebody in their life to shepherd them, to point them in the right way, to help them, to encourage them. And when Jesus saw what was really there, he had compassion. It's possible to see people as a burden, a bother. You know what I mean. You get involved in people's lives, and your life is bound to get interrupted. And that's why I think a whole lot of us duck our heads. Because we're thinking, if I look up and if I see that, then it's going to drive me to some kind of action, and I don't have time, and I don't have the resource, and I don't have the investment, and I, quite frankly, I really don't want to do it. So if I'm focused on something else, then I won't be bothered. But that was never Jesus. Never. He had compassion on the multitudes. In fact, he was looking for opportunities to reach out and touch people. And I'm just telling you, friends, we've got to see people in this light. We've got to turn away from our desires and our hearts in this moment and this day. We've got to see a bigger picture. God, what is it that you want me to see? Now listen, I understand if you're a person who's looking at the needs of the world, you're bound to get burned. I can tell you story after story after story after story about people who have burned me. People who have taken advantage of me, people who have lied to me. And here's the truth. When you're a person who cares, you're going to get burned. You're going to get abused. But that should never stop you from reaching out to the needs of others. Your prayer should center in on God and His kingdom. Lord, where do you want my heart to focus? What is your heart? Lord, where is it that you want me to go? Lord, what is it that you want me to see? And when you see it and open up your life and you move in that direction, then you pray a fourth prayer. It's about your voice. Lord, what do you want me to say? Who is it that you want me to speak to today? Have you ever thought that God opens up doors for you each and every day, that life is an opportunity for you to speak for God and His kingdom? The question is, are you listening to the tug of the Spirit in your life, and are you willing to take the step to speak out? Because every day there are people around you who need a word of encouragement. The question is, will you give it? Kingdom prayers are about availing yourself to the heart, the will, the purpose of God, and being that person who's going to stand in the gap to say what needs to be said. So continuing in this passage in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus sees the crowds. He sees these helpless, harassed people, people without a shepherd. He turns to the disciples, and here's what he says. Look, the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Do you understand this? There are people all over Columbus who are hungry for the gospel. They're hungry for Jesus. They're hungry to hear a message from God. And God has positioned you to give it to them. The places that you work, the places that you live, the places that you go, all around you there are people who are desperate. Oh yeah, there's a whole lot of people that are harassed and helpless, and really they don't want to hear the truth. They like where they are, but there's a whole lot of people that are not happy about it at all. And what they're looking for is somebody. Somebody, please tell me what I need to know. And that's Jesus. Lord, I understand your heart and your will. And that's my heart and my will. So now is it, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to see? What do you want me to say? And it leads to one last thought about kingdom prayers. They eventually come down to your knees. Lord, who do you want me to serve? Jesus was all about service. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And serve he did. I mean, even up until just a few hours before he was crucified, we're all familiar with the story in John 13 where Jesus is listening to these guys fight in the upper room about who's the greatest. Oh, Jesus is getting ready to die. He's leaving us. Okay, sorry. Too bad for you, Charlie. So now who's going to be the next guy in charge? And as Jesus is hearing this banter go on, the greatest among them, God, gets on his knees. He strips down, gets on his knees, and he washes their feet. And then in chapter 13, he explains his actions. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Were they worthy of it? No. Did they deserve it? No. And yet, Jesus gave it. Lord, where is it that you want me to go? What is it that you want me to see? What do you want me to say? How do you want me to serve? Because here's the deal, folks. At the end of the day, a lot of people are more concerned about what you do than what you say. And your words are hollow to them until you've actually humbled yourself to serve them. People who are about the kingdom of God are servants. And that's why Jesus is asking you to serve. Serve your home, serve your family, serve your church, serve your world. And this is what kingdom prayers are all about. God's calling us to submit our lives. It is not about me. A McLaren would be a great thing, but at the end of the day, so what? It's going to rust and rot, and it's not going from this world to the next world. Really, in the big picture, it's all about God and his kingdom. And that's what God is calling me to be involved with. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul just laid it down. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. When you get to the point that you understand this prayer, your prayer life will change. It moves from me to him. And this is where the Sermon on the Mount has taken us. Why are you so worried about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat? Why are you so worried about where you're going to live? Look at the birds. They're not storing up. Look at the grass. The grass, it's beautiful today. Tomorrow it's going to wither. It's going to die. And yet God takes care of them. All of their needs are met. And if that's how God takes care of birds and grass, don't you think that God's going to take care of you? You are worth far more than a bird, and you're worth far more than grass in God's scheme of things. So don't worry. Instead, trust him. Seek him. Seek first his kingdom, his heart, his righteousness. And when you truly trust, it will move you to the big ask. Not for my wants, Lord, but for yours. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Amen, church. Bow your heads. Would you do that? So the question has got to be, what is it that the Lord is putting in front of you? Where is his heart for you right now? Are you seeking his kingdom? Have you laid down yourself? Have you died to yourself? Are you following him? And if you are you praying, Lord, not my will but yours be done? Lord, where is it that you want me to go? What is it that you want me to see? What is it that you want me to say? What is it that you want me to do? Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. I will be obedient. Lord, I know that you're speaking even now. And I just pray that our hearts would be bent to your voice, to the call of your word, to the nudge of your spirit. And Father, may we be willing to step in the places that you would have us go. Guide us, Father. Lead us. Speak. May your will be done in our lives. We will listen and we will be obedient. And God's people said,